Do you believe in absolute truth? If you do, you are in the vast majority, depending on the study that you look at, someplace around 3 to 1 of those in America would suggest truth is relative. In fact, if you are under the age of 20, the likelihood that you believe that there is anything that is true for all people at all times is someplace around 9 or 10%. That concerns me a little bit, but I must admit, I came across this study this week that even concerns me more. It was a study of pastors. George Barna is kind of the Christian Gallup. He does a lot of surveying and is constantly looking at different issues and different topics. And he took a survey of Protestant ministers. And he simply asked them these 8 questions. Do you believe that God is all-knowing and all-powerful? Do you believe that Jesus never sinned, that Satan is real, that salvation is received through faith? Every follower of Christ has a responsibility to share their faith. The Bible is accurate in all that it teaches. Absolute moral truth exists, and it's found in the Bible. Protestant ministers, 51% said yes. 51%. We live in a world in which truth is up for grabs. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the second or third John, rather? We've been looking at these second letters, and granted, third John begins with a 3 and not a 2, but I thought we would tackle this because it really becomes a sister letter in many ways to second John. Second John, though, is about the importance of this marriage between love and truth. Third John, John is going to deal far more extensively with truth. Let me just read the entire book or the entire chapter. It's just 14 verses in which John writes these words. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. Even though they are strangers to you, they have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It is for the sake of the name that they went out receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. We're looking at 3 John this morning, but it amazes me that we're going to look at these guys that he begins. Let me jump to here. We begin with the same place that 2 John did. I don't know if you remember the way that John introduces his second letter. He begins with the elder to the chosen lady. Here it is written to a friend named Gaius, but he's going to end the books almost exactly the same way. Some have suggested that these books may very well have gone to the same church, that they may very well have been in, as it were, in a 21st century idea, in the same envelope. It seems as if they were very much mirror images. They're both going to deal with this hospitality issue. They're both going to deal with who we should treat with love and respect. The second letter deals with this elderly lady, this elect lady, rather, who loves everyone and invites everyone into her house. And John is going to say, you need to be careful to make certain that they accept the person of Christ and the teachings of Christ. But in this second letter, we're going to be introduced to one who had nothing to do with many who were traveling. We're, first of all, introduced to Gaius. I wish I knew who Gaius was. There are 4 people in the New Testament whose name is Gaius. There's one Gaius. Most would suggest that John lived in Ephesus. And if you go through the book of Acts, when Paul is in Ephesus, there's a Gaius that gets persecuted for the name of Christ. And it would be interesting if that were the same Gaius. The struggle is this is probably a good 50 years afterwards. And so the likelihood of them being the same man is pretty slim, but Gaius, I'm told, was one of the most common names in all of the Roman Empire. I don't exactly know how they know this, but one author I read said it was the most famous. Another author said that there are 18 acceptable names for a young man in Roman society, and Gaius was one of them. I don't know, but my guess is this could have been almost anybody. But he's described as John's dear friend. Not once, not twice, not three times, four times. The great apostle writes with incredible tenderness about Gaius, whom he loves in the truth. There's been a fair amount written on that. So what exactly was this love? And I'm concluding that it isn't so much a comment about Gaius as it's an incredible comment about John. That as he approaches the end, he's probably someplace in his 90s at this point. He was a man consumed by love. And thus he writes to Gaius, a man who loved others because of the truth. And he paints this incredible picture. He begins with a prayer. In verse number 2, he writes, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and all that may go well with you." There's few verses in all of the New Testament, certainly none in 3 John, that have been more misunderstood than this verse. It all began several years ago when Oral Roberts was in seminary. He was running late one morning, and normally he had a systematic approach to studying Scripture, but on this particular morning he didn't have time, and so he flung open his Bible, put his finger on a verse, and this was the verse he read. And he said at that moment his entire perspective on life changed. He had grown up in a denomination that believed pastors were to be poor. And suddenly he began to think, well, the apostle wouldn't pray for something God didn't want. Clearly, God must be interested in our physical and our financial health. And his ministry changed. Oral Roberts, to a large degree, is the father of what is commonly called the prosperity gospel. If you read it in the King James, that's exactly the word that he uses. And he began to teach that God doesn't want you sick. God doesn't want you poor. If you find yourself watching almost any of the Christian TV that's on the TV today, it's from this health and wealth, this prosperity gospel perspective, in which they give the impression that God is as interested in your pocketbook as he is in your soul. Well, I do want to be careful. God does care about you physically. In fact, through the New Testament, there are numerous prayers that will be concerning the physical. God cares about your pocketbook. But I think it misses the point entirely. In fact, I would suggest that John is taking an American prayer and throwing it on its head. Be honest. When you're going to share a prayer request, how often does it involve somebody's physical condition? How often does it involve financial? Now, we don't use those terms. It's job related. How often is it about your soul? John says, "Gaius, I pray that your body would be as healthy as your soul." That's a scary prayer. If you were physically as well as you were spiritually this morning, if your checkbook reflected your soul, would you be excited or sad? The reality is that there's a huge push in our world today to focus on the physical. In fact, I came across an article just this past week from the LA Times that was entitled "Millennials." If you're not familiar with that term, millennials are basically anyone age 18 to about 30. Millennials pay big money to sweat. The entire article was how that the big movement amongst millennials in America today is to throw off cable, to throw off many of the things that previous generations had considered a priority, and they are emphasizing the gym. No longer are the $30 monthly memberships to a normal gym acceptable. Now you pay $30 an hour to go to somebody really amazing, and they're paying incredible amounts of money to find the right instructor, the one who's in the best shape, the one who is the most exciting and energetic. And millennials and the rest of us are spending millions of dollars every year to be physically fit. The article concluded by saying that millennials have concluded that if they're going to feel good when they're 60 and 70, they have to be in good shape when they're 20 and 30. And I think that's all fine and good. Paul is going to say in 2 Timothy that physical exercise does profit for a little while. But I started to think, I wonder how often I spend as much time in a week feeding my soul as I do feeding my body. I wonder how many times I spend as much energy and effort in making certain that I'm spiritually well as that I'm physically well. We all have, okay, maybe all of us is too much. Most of us have at least 3 meals every day. Do we have 3 spiritual meals every day? Most of us try and get exercise. Do we make certain that we exercise our soul? See, I am not trying to downplay physical exercise. It is important. It is helpful. It is good. God has given us a body and expects us to be good stewards of it. But do we even have close to the same stewardship of our souls? John could pray of Gaius, "Oh, I wish your body was as healthy as your soul." Some have taken that to mean that Gaius was sickly. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe Gaius was just an amazing individual. But John not only prays for Gaius, he shares 2 different praises for Gaius. And you'll notice in both verse 3 and verse 5, he uses the word faithful, that he was faithful about something. The first faithfulness was that he was walking in truth. If you were here last week, we talked a little bit about what it means to walk, what that illustration that is found throughout the New Testament, but especially in John. He likes this illustration of the person who takes one foot and puts it in front of the other, a constant, continual path to a place that he was going. And he says that you are pursuing truth. And then he says that it gives me joy. If you remember last week when he was talking about the elect lady's children, he says, that gives me great joy. But now he says to Gaius that when my children walk in the faith, I have no greater joy. I wonder if you were to answer the question, my greatest joy in life is, how would you fill that in? Let me see if I can take the reverse of that. That which causes me the greatest despair is. I fear one of the things we do, if I ever get a chance, when I get a chance to do some premarital counseling, on the first session we ask, would you please list your 3 greatest joys in life? But I'm afraid oftentimes we have this ideal joy. We write the things that we know should bring us joy. And so there's another question. Let me see how you spend your money. What are the 3 things that you spend your money on? If you had to take your checkbook out this morning and pass it to the person sitting next to you, what would they learn about you that they don't already know? They would learn what your true priorities are. They would learn what truly brings you joy. If you were to take an honest survey of how you spend your time, we invest our time and money in things that bring us joy. John says that of all the things in all the world that bring me joy, nothing brings me greater joy than to see my children. It would seem as if Gaius and John must have had a relationship. Likely John might have been his spiritual father. We don't know. But he says to Gaius, there's no greater joy in all my life than to know that you are walking in the faith. I would suggest that there should be nothing that brings us greater joy than not just to have the privilege of leading someone to Christ. That is an incredible privilege. But then investing our lives in them and watching them continue in the faith. John not only praises him for his walk in the faith, but he praises him for his walk in love. I would suggest the word doing can be substituted for the word walking because it has kind of the same idea. This is what you're known for. You're known for giving love to brothers who are strangers. Do you love anyone simply for the sake of the gospel? He's going to go on and suggest that the reason he was loving these people is because it was for the sake of the name, and the name clearly is Jesus. But I wonder, is there anybody you have in your life that isn't like you? We tend to congregate with people who are like us, who don't necessarily have the same world perspective that you do. maybe completely in every way different than you. And yet you've decided you are going to make an effort to build a relationship with them, to love them for the sake of the gospel. Maybe that means I'm loving them so that God can open a door for me to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe it is helping someone halfway around the world. I don't know if you pay a lot of attention or not in the bulletin and up on the screen. We each month highlight a missionary. I was tempted to take a quiz. Who is the missionary of the month? I'll tell you. It was Willie and Kathy Hunter. Willie serves in a rather interesting ministry. He serves with Gospel Link. He just came back from Africa. And the entire purpose of Gospel Link is to go to places. He was in Rwanda, and Rwanda is amongst the poorest places on the planet. And he'll go into the country and build relationships with pastors who are attempting to serve Christ but don't have the financial resources to do so. And then he comes back to the States, and he tries to encourage Christians to support brothers who are absolute strangers. I know many of you do that. And I'm guessing that most of you who do it will never meet the pastor ever in life. But fast forward about 1,000 years from now, and you're walking through the streets of heaven, and somebody comes up and puts their arm around you and says, "I've got to thank you. I'm here because you loved enough to give." Gaius was somebody who was willing to accept people. We talked about it before, but after the end of that first century, when the apostles were gone, there was this wave of new disciples, new Bible teachers, new preachers, new missionaries that were flooding, and they had no other place to get resources, and their only hope was for people to open their home. And Gaius was one who willingly, excitedly opened his home. In fact, John's going to describe it as one who gave worthy of God. Next Sunday, the speaker is going to be someone a little different. Imagine if Jesus came next Sunday and showed you his nail-pierced hands and his scarred body, and he said to you, "I've got a mission in the heart of Africa. I've got a mission in a village in India. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but I've lent them to you. And I would like you to give." Wouldn't you empty your checkbook for Jesus? I would hope that every single one of us, if Jesus were standing here, we would make certain that we gave everything we could, and maybe even more than we should. We would give generously. Gaius gave as if it were God himself asking. It says they didn't receive anything from pagans. You need to understand a little bit about the society. We talked somewhat about this when we were back in 1 Corinthians, that there was no formal education like there is today. What's the way that most people got educated was sitting under philosophers. Philosophy today is a narrow study that somebody described it as a narrow subject that only few study, but it gives them the right to criticize everyone. That's not what philosophy was in the first century. Philosophy was just simply a worldview, and you would have the hedonism and the stoicism and the Epicureanism, and they would set up shop, and if you want to learn this view of life, come study in us. And in Corinth, they were saying, well, let's just open up a shop with Christianity. And Paul says, no, Christianity isn't just another ism. It's not just another worldview. It is completely different. And he refused to ever accept funds from a city he was going to share the gospel with. Once he had left, he would receive funds. But he wanted to make certain that nobody thought that I am doing this to make money. But that left very few revenue streams. In fact, the only stream it really left was the generosity of God's people. And John writes to Gaius and says, "I praise God for you that you are a generous man. It is clear that you see it not as a gift to a brother, but a gift to God himself." But he does have one simple request for Gaius, but I would suggest for us as well. He says, "We ought therefore," it's a fancy way, if you will, of saying, "please show hospitality." I fear that the word hospitality in a biblical sense is maybe not well understood. We see it as inviting friends over for Monday night football and serving wings and pop, that's great. But I'd say that's fellowship. Hospitality is when I meet the needs of those who can't meet their own needs. In October, Paul shared that there's back there a sign up. We're going to the city of Omaha, and I know that many of you went last year. I know that many of you did not. It's a wonderful opportunity just to see how some live with absolutely nothing. And hospitality is the incredible privilege we have to reach out, as Jesus would say in Matthew 25, giving that cold cup of water to the least. It's the chance to give to pastors in Africa or India that we will never meet. It's a chance to give to missionaries that are going around. It's the chance to figure out a tangible way to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ with the resources he's given me and given you. I do want to thank you because you are generous. I think of 2016 and 17. We had some major expenses at church. We had windows we had to pay for, and we didn't know where the money was going to come from. It came from you. You gave generously on more than one occasion. Ed has come up to me and handed me some cash and said, somebody just wanted you to have this. I know that you are generous, and I want to praise you for it. But I also want all of us to constantly be asking, God, where would you have me give more? Where would you have me send my money, send my time, send my resources? Because I'm convinced all of us can give more than we currently are. John praises Gaius, a man who loved others because of the truth. And I wish we could stop there. We're almost out of time. Let's just end 10 minutes early and skip the rest of the book. That's what I'd like to do. Because I must admit, Diotrephes isn't exactly my favorite character in all of the New Testament. In fact, Diotrephes, while we know almost nothing about him, we soon find out that he was a man who loved himself more than the truth. John is going to give us a fivefold description of what a Diotrephes looked like. He begins by saying he loves to be first. He loves the preeminence. I can't help but think, as John is writing these letters, that his mind suddenly goes back about 60 years in the past. It's now the week of Jesus' passion. It's just a day or two before he will go to the cross. And they're entering Jerusalem. And John and the rest of the disciples are excited. This is the time. Jesus has come. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to set up the kingdom of Israel. He's going to throw off the Rome. He's going to throw off all of the bondage that we have been enduring. And he's going to establish his king right here in the city of Jerusalem. We can hardly wait. And so James and John come up to Jesus, and my guess is if you have kids, you've had them ask this. Hey, Jesus, will you give us a favor? No, we're not going to tell what the favor is. We just want a yes or no. Or will you do something for us? If your kids ever ask that, make sure you ask what it is before you say yes or no. And so Jesus says, oh, I don't know. What is it? And they say, well, Jesus, you're going to come into the kingdom. And we're thrilled to have you as king. We're really looking forward to you being king. But I realize the way kingdoms work is you need somebody on your right hand and your left hand. I mean, who better to serve on the right hand and the left hand than James and myself? Can we be your right and left hand man? And Jesus drops his head and says, you guys don't have a clue what you're asking. Do you think you can drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And in perhaps the most arrogant statement in all of the Gospels, they say, yep, we can do it. Jesus says, yeah, you will. James will become the very first martyr in the church. John will have a very difficult life, be exiled in the Isle of Patmos, and eventually die for the cause of Christ. Yep, you guys will drink the same cup. But it's not for me to give. That's the Father's. Suddenly the other 10 disciples are with them, and they are enraged that James and John would ask such a thing. Not because of the request, but because they thought of it first. And they're just upset, and Jesus sets them all down. And in Mark chapter 10, he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority of them. You know what it's like in the pagan world. You've seen the authority that is misused. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for you. How could that not be running through John's head as he listens to Diotrephes, who wants to rule, not to serve? Paul, if we had time, we don't really have time to go back to Colossians chapter 1, in which he's going to clearly say that there's only one who deserves the preeminence, only one who deserves to be worshipped by all, and that is Christ himself. But not only does Diotrephes want the preeminence, Diotrephes rejects all authority. The NIV translates the verse this way: we will have nothing to do with us. I like the way the ESV translates it, because I think it's a little clearer. Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. Think about that just for a second. We're probably right at the end of the first century, 90, 95 AD. All of the other apostles are gone. Probably most have been gone for a decade or two or three. John is the last remaining apostle. He's the last person to have the privilege of sitting under Jesus. He's the last person to listen to Jesus preach. He's the last person to have watched Jesus' miracles. He's the last person that Jesus has personally commissioned and say, go build my church. Diotrephes says, listen, I don't answer to you. I fear that we live in a time and a place in which respect for authority is waning at best. In fact, I fear that one of the predominantly American virtues is that I am independent and nobody has the right to tell me what to do. May I suggest there's one person in all the universe that answers to nobody, and that's God himself. Every single one of the rest of us answer to somebody. And Diotrephes says, no, I don't answer to John. I can just imagine what he's saying. In fact, he gossips maliciously. I don't know what he said. You can probably come up with as good ideas as I do, but I can just hear him saying, oh, that John, he's an old man. Come on, this is the next generation. That guy just doesn't know what he's doing. He's been on some island too long. He didn't have a clue. We're the ones here. We're the ones who should decide. May I suggest that gossip is one of the easiest things for all of us to fall in. Last week, when I was getting ready for 2 John, I came across the message, a pastor by the name of Mark Devers. He pastors in Washington, and he likes to take about an hour for the sermons. So if you think I speak long, you could go to Washington, D.C. But he normally takes big chunks of scripture, chapters, but this particular sermon was on the last two verses of 2 John. And the entire point of the sermon was, how do you learn to speak well in the age of social media? I'm not a big social media guy. The church is starting to get to a Facebook. In fact, I think we're live right now on Facebook if you want to watch it sometime. But social media is an interesting creature, because you can sit behind the security of a, I was going to say monitor, but most is done on a phone now. You can sit behind the security of a phone, and you can type almost anything. And you're not really talking to anybody or about anybody until the person you're not talking about reads it. The social media is an incredibly dangerous place, and we're getting to the place where we're willing to write things we would never say if we were face to face. I believe he had 12 questions to ask yourself before you hit the send button. I'd encourage you to look it up sometime. But gossip is one of those things that is so easy for us to fall into, and it can be so incredibly destructive, in which we destroy people, all in pursuit of the truth sometimes. Diotrephes is gossiping maliciously. He refuses to even offer hospitality. I'm convinced he must have read 2 John. Because the wording that he uses is almost exactly, if you remember, John says to the elect lady, you need to be careful. If the person doesn't believe in the person of Christ and the teaching of Christ, you shouldn't have them in your house and you shouldn't even welcome them. Diotrephes is refusing to welcome the brothers. In fact, he's taking it even a step further. He's not only refusing to welcome them, he's actually abusing his power and putting people outside of the church. Because after all, they don't agree with me. Diotrephes is this amazing individual that is more concerned about himself than the truth. And then very quickly, we have this third individual that we know almost nothing about. It's Demetrius. All that we know about Demetrius is that he's well spoken of by everyone. In fact, John is going to end. He's going to say, and you can trust me, I speak well of him. And it got me thinking, how do people speak of you? What is your reputation in the world around you? Would it be said that everyone speaks well of you? Or in hushed tones when no one's listening, they have some different things to say. But the thing that really kind of hit me is he says, not only does everyone speak well of him, not only do I speak well of him, but the truth itself speaks well of him. Wait a second, how does the truth speak? If you were here 2 weeks ago, I took some time. I'm convinced that for John's perspective, the truth isn't a set of doctrines. It's not a set of yes, no answers. The truth is a person. The truth is entirely dictated by that experience in the upper room where Jesus says to his 12 disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And from John's perspective, the truth was Jesus. I really wonder, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could receive an email from Jesus this morning giving you his perspective on your life? Because he can't be snowed. He isn't going to miss the important. And I find myself wondering, what would the truth say about me? We skipped over verse number 11 because I must admit it's a little difficult to understand exactly what John is trying to get at. He goes back to dear friends, so it seems as if he's going back to Gaius. He's just finished Demetrius. He's just finished Diotrephes and is going to jump to Demetrius. And he throws this in. He says, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. And then he goes to Demetrius, and perhaps he's speaking of the character of Demetrius. Perhaps he's condemning Diotrephes. But I wonder if he's not speaking to you and to me. I'd like to just leave you with three thoughts this morning, and we're done. How do you need to change this morning to be more like Gaius? My very strong confidence is that none of us came here perfect. We all have something to work on. But it is so easy in sermons. It's easy for the pastor. I suspect it's easy for you to think this is great for someone else and to go away with just the right words to say to Henry, Frank, George, whoever down the road, boy, did I hear something for you, and miss it entirely for yourself. I wonder, how could you be more like Gaius? Secondly, where are you most tempted to be like Diotrephes? All of us want to be the captains of our own ship. All of us want to be the ones in charge. All of us like to be in charge. I wonder, where are you most tempted? But then finally, I'm just curious. How is your reputation like Demetrius? I had several stories that I was going to share, and we're almost out of time, but let me just share one. It amazes me how that while the church ought to be a place of love, it often isn't. Leslie Flynn wrote a book several years ago about church issues, and he shared one story. It was the story of a young pastor coming to a church. And as he came to the church, he had his first business meeting, and obviously it was a few years ago because they were needing to buy an electric typewriter. Okay, you don't even know what some of you, what an electric typewriter is. I think we might have one at home if you really need to see one. But they had a meeting, and just before he was coming up to the front, a young lady in her mid-20s approached him and said, "Pastor, you didn't run this past me. Everything in this church must be run past me. I'd encourage you not to bring up the typewriter this evening." He didn't know exactly what to think about it, but he decided he would go ahead and bring it up anyway. And as he did, she stood and eloquently spoke to why they didn't need an electric typewriter and moved that the motion be tabled. The church voted against her. And she stood up and walked out. And 10 minutes later, she came in with her husband. And she said, "I don't know who you think you are. This is my church. No one embarrasses me." And her husband pulled a gun out on the pastor. Diotrephes. I wonder, are we more concerned about the good of others or only about getting our own way? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I do pray that you would teach us what it means to love strangers, love those that have nothing. I pray that you would teach us to love our neighbors and our coworkers in such a way that it would open doors to share the gospel. I pray that you would help us to learn to put others in front of ourselves. God, I do pray that we would be a church filled with Gaiuses and not Diotrephes. Thank you for what you will do, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming.